Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. God, thank you for our time this morning we've already had together singing your praises. God, we thank you for Charlie and Sherry and those that were baptized. We just have been encouraged by them and their faith. Thank you, God, for saving them. Thank you for being at work in their lives. And thank you for Jesus and what he did for them and for us. God, help us now as we open your word. I pray that I would handle your word correctly, that I would interpret it correctly. God, guard me, please, from error. Father, speak to us from your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Got a lot of new folks with us today for the baptisms and other things. So we have been slowly but surely making our way through Mark's gospel, and we have come to the end of Mark chapter 5. And each week has kind of been building up to really where we are today. And it's just amazing to see what Jesus does each week as we break down a section of Scripture. And I'm excited about our text this morning. I'm excited about what Jesus does here and what it means for our lives and for our church and our families. And we just pray today that God would speak to us through this text. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power that had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogues, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogues, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, if you're like me, it's almost... It's really difficult to really, if you stop and think about it, to comprehend all that we've seen Jesus do up to this point. And I realize not everybody has been here every week, and you can go back and read the first few chapters of Mark to kind of catch up if you want. But all of these things that we've been seeing Jesus doing and saying, it's almost really too much for us to comprehend. And if you think about all that we've seen Jesus do, it would be difficult to find a more exciting stretch in the life of ministry than what we have found here in recent weeks at the end, starting at the end of Mark 4 on in to Mark chapter 5. And sure, many of us know these stories, right? If you've been in church, you've read the Bible, you've heard all of these stories before, which somewhat kind of decreases the what we might call the wow factor when it comes to Jesus. But if we strive to kind of see these stories with fresh eyes and look at these stories almost for the first time, then we really get a sense of how powerful and how authoritative Jesus is. The end of Mark 4, Jesus calms the wind and the waves with a simple verbal reprimand, right? Verse 39 in chapter 4, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Church, that's power and that's authority, right? If you just think about that, just the words of Jesus have this ability to calm the wind and the waves. It's almost more than we can comprehend. We have two cats at our house right now. As pets, I guess, right now, they're going to be with us for a while. And sometimes I will give them a verbal rebuke. I tell them all the time, get out of the garage. We need to close the garage door. You know, get out. And they look at me and they go back to sleep, right? My word means nothing to my cats. And yet this text tells us that Jesus simply speaks and this great squall, literally this earthquake on the Sea of Galilee, stops. Right, that's power and that's authority. If that isn't enough for us to fill us with awe, then let's not forget about what Jesus does at the beginning of Mark chapter 5. He crosses the sea. After he calms the storm, he arrives at where he's going. He gets off the boat and he's confronted with this man who is possessed by a demon. And we learn later on when Jesus asks the man his name, he says in verse 9 of Mark 5, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So this is no normal demon possession, right? If there is such a thing, we know that this is unique because this man had not just one demon possessing him, but he had literally thousands. The word legion refers to a Roman military unit consisting of between 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. We're not sure if the man had that many demons in him, but we know that he at least had 2,000 demons because later on in the story, Jesus gives the demons permission to exit the body of their host body to go into this group of pigs, this group of 2,000 pigs that then run off the cliff and drown into the sea. A second demonstration of Jesus' power and authority, which brings us to our text today. All three of these, why do you keep going back over these? Because all three of these stories are related, right? The purpose of them is to show us, according to Mark, from Mark's perspective, that Jesus, yes, has power and authority over nature. Jesus has power and authority over the demonic realm. And we see today in the second half of Mark chapter 5 that Jesus asserts his power and authority not just over sickness, but even over death itself, right? What a Jesus we worship, right? This Jesus we find in the Bible, surely and hopefully by now, if you've been with us for a number of months now, hopefully by now, any small, timid, passive, wimpy versions of Jesus sometimes that we have in our minds when we think about him, surely those are gone by now. Right, because that's not the Jesus that we encounter in God's Word. Sure, Jesus is humble. Jesus is meek. Jesus taught others to turn the other cheek, and he did so. But this Jesus, the Jesus we find in Mark and in the rest of the New Testament, has power and authority and sovereignty over everything that he encounters. And what a vivid demonstration of the power and authority of Jesus we find in Mark chapter 5. Let's look again at verses 21 through 24. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so again, Mark is connecting this incident with the one from last week. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So we know that Jesus is back on home soil, right? He had crossed over the Sea of Galilee. He had entered into Gentile territory, but now he did what he did over there, and now he's back. And once again, just like in last week, he is approached by a man. This time the man is not possessed by a demon. This time this man, according to verse 22, is one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And you may, you astute observers of the text may recognize that Jairus is unique so far in Mark's gospel, because at this point, up until this point in Mark's gospel, nearly every religious ruler or authority or authoritative figure in that day, they were opposed to Jesus. Right, the scribes and the Pharisees and other religious leaders and rulers, they all were against Jesus. They opposed him every step of the way. They questioned him. They accused him. They criticized him. Even in Mark chapter 3, we saw that they began to conspire together to see how they might destroy him. So Jairus is different, right? He's unique. He would certainly be the exception to what is normal. But we know why he is here. Right, and those of us with parents understand that if there is something wrong with our child, we will do anything we can to help our child out. Right, we don't know what Jairus' views of Jesus were before this happened, but we do know what his views were of Jesus now. Jairus saw within Jesus hope for his daughter. And that is why I believe Jairus approaches Jesus at this time. So this ruler of the synagogue, this important and distinguished prominent man, spots Jesus. The text tells us that he falls at the feet of Jesus in front of this crowd, which would have been a humiliating thing for this man of prominence to do. Right, this ruler of the synagogue is falling down before this peasant carpenter in order to ask him for help, to beg him for help. Right, verse 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Jairus is a desperate man in a desperate situation, but church, he has found the right person to help him. Right, verse 24 says, "And he," Jesus, "went with him." One commentator says that this story, this incident here, shows that Jesus is interruptible, is willing to be interrupted. There's all these people around, the crowd is there. Jesus probably had things he wanted to do and say at this time, but Jesus is willing to go and help this man and his daughter at their point of need. But as that we've already read the whole text, so we know that he's about to be interrupted again, right? As they're going to Jairus' home, he is approached by another desperate person. In verses 25 through 26, we read about in great detail the condition of this woman who approaches him, who interrupts their going to Jairus' home. She, the verse 25 says, she had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Right? So talk about being down on your luck. This lady was down and out. Right? Last week, you may remember this man possessed by all the demons. He was down and out, really to a greater scale than this lady was. But this lady had her share of problems. She had this blood condition, which according to the Old Testament would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. Which means that in a group like this, she was supposed to have announced and told everybody that she was unclean, and that if they touched her or if she touched them, they also were going to be unclean themselves. The text says that she went to many doctors. None of them were able to help her. The text says that she had spent all the money she had trying to get help from these doctors, right? Healthcare back in those days was expensive, just like it is today. And rather than get well, the end of verse 26 says she only grew worse. Right, so the word that comes to my mind when I think about this woman and her situation is exhausted. Right, she is exhausted. She's exhausted just physically, and I believe spiritually and mentally, emotionally. She's exhausted, and she's also exhausted every resource that she has. She can't think of anybody else to turn to. She can't think of anything else to do. She's financially ruined. She's probably an outcast in her community. She probably doesn't have any family members at this point. And she, just like Jairus, knew that there was only one place to turn. Right? And we know from reading the rest of this text that she turned to the right person. But her approach is a little different than Jairus. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Some of you know the old Sam Cooke song, right? "Touch the hem of his garments." When I read that story, this is all the song that always comes to my mind. This woman has faith, right? She believes that if she can just touch even just a part of what Jesus is wearing, that she will be healed. And that's what she does, right? The text tells us that she touches his garment, which under normal circumstances would have rendered Jesus unclean, ceremonially unclean. But we know with Jesus, that's not how things work, right? With Jesus, rather than Jesus, the woman making Jesus unclean, when this woman touches Jesus, the opposite happens, right? The text tells us that she is healed of her disease, and the text doesn't tell us that she becomes clean, but I think we can assume that because that's what the Old Testament teaches. Had she gotten rid of this disease, she would have become clean. Verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So what can we make, and what can we take away from this woman and her act of faith? I think one application of this text is that we can learn from her that we also can approach Jesus in our suffering and in our sickness, right? We can approach Jesus in our suffering and in our sickness. We learn not only is Jesus interruptible, but Jesus is also approachable. Right, where we have two kind of opposite ends of the social spectrum here. We have Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, probably a wealthy man, a distinguished man, a man of influence in the community. And we also have this outcast who had been dealing with this dreaded disease for 12 years, who had no money, probably no influence. And yet both of these people teach us very clearly that Jesus is approachable. And we have to recognize, though, that we may not get the answer that this woman got. Right, we may not get the solution that this woman got. She was healed. But we all know sometimes when we bring our sufferings, when we bring our sickness to Jesus and to God the Father, that healing doesn't always happen the way that we want it to happen. Right? But I think the Bible teaches, the text is clear, that we should approach Jesus when we're sick, when we're desperate, before we've exhausted all of our resources. Right. Let's also learn from the woman. She had tried everything before she came to Jesus. But in the sovereignty of God, Jesus entered into her town at this time, and she saw this chance, and she approached Jesus for healing. So, church, so friend, what is it this morning that we need to take to Jesus through prayer? Right. What burden are you carrying this morning that you need to hand over to God and ask for help? Right, because it could be a burden that's too heavy for you to carry alone. Right, maybe you don't have a friend. Maybe you don't have a relative that can carry this for you. But I'm here to remind you and encourage you this morning that Jesus is approachable. Jesus is willing to be interrupted. And we are to take our burdens, take our sufferings, take our sickness to Jesus, and we will find him waiting for us. Before we get back to Jairus and his daughter, Mark records the aftermath of the story, right? Verses 30 and 31, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, which is a fascinating thing to think about, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Go on to verse 32. And he looked around to see who had done it. So, not the best time for the disciples here, right? We know that they had witnessed all these things we've been talking about, the calming of the storm, all these other miracles that Jesus has performed. They see Jesus, just speak a word and all the demons just flee to the pigs. They've seen Jesus do all these things, and yet they think that he doesn't have it within him to identify who it was that touched him from the crowd. In so many words, they say, "Jesus, don't be silly, right? There's just too many people around you. How could you possibly know who it was that touched you?" But Jesus ignores the disciples' forgetfulness, their short-sightedness, because he wants to speak personally to the person that he just healed, right? And it's helpful to think that when we read the New Testament, that Jesus is never really much about impersonal miracles, right? When he heals people, he desires to relationally connect with those that he heals. And I think that's why he goes to great lengths to identify this woman. Look at verses 33 and 34. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. go in peace and be healed of your disease. This lady, I believe, is scared for a number of reasons, right? She approaches him with fear and trembling, and she's scared for a number of reasons, but I think one of the reasons why she is scared at this point to publicly talk to Jesus is because she knew that what she had done was a violation of what the Old Testament said. Right, there's no evidence that she was telling everybody she was unclean. It's kind of like you and I occasionally when we're not feeling well and we still go to Walmart, right? Even though we know we may be contagious. Maybe I'm the only one that does that occasionally. Most of you probably do as well. We know we probably shouldn't go, but we just have to do whatever we have to do. Or maybe you go to work or wherever and just hope that nobody gets sick. Right, I think that's what this woman was doing. Certainly, she probably bumped into other people when she was in this crowd. This massive crowd was around Jesus. She's fighting her way through. Probably she had been touching people unintentionally, but that could be why, one of the reasons why she was scared, because she knew she was putting others at risk, but also because she did it anyway because of how desperate she was. She tells Jesus in this passage what Mark says, the whole truth. Right, the whole truth, not just a little bit of the truth, not just all of it. I think she laid her cards on the table, right? She laid it all out. She told Jesus what was going on in her life. She told Jesus about this 12-year illness. She told Jesus how she had entered the crowd, even though probably she wasn't supposed to. And she told Jesus that she believed if she could only just touch the fringe of his robe, that she would be healed. And then she tells Jesus that's, in fact, what she does. And how does Jesus respond? Right, if I was Jesus, I'd probably go into a lecture about Old Testament purity and rules and regulations. Right, that's what we would do, and reprimand her a little bit. But that's not what Jesus does. How does Jesus respond? He commends her for her faith. But aren't we glad that I'm not Jesus this morning? Jesus commends her for her faith. I believe this text teaches that her faith on this day brought both physical and spiritual healing to her. You say, where do you see that in the text? Well, this what Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well, can also be translated, daughter, your faith has saved you. Right? So we're not sure exactly which meaning that is, which meaning this verse points to, but I think it's both. Right? I think when she was healed physically this day, on that day, I believe she also was healed spiritually. She came to faith and trust in Jesus, not just as her miracle worker, but as her Savior and as her Lord. By all accounts, the story ends well for the woman. Right? Things are good for her. She's healed. She can go about her way. Jesus says, you're already healed. But what about, let's not forget about Jairus and his daughter, right? We kind of put them in the on the back burner, but that's where Jesus was on his way to go help when this woman interrupts Jesus. And we see in the text that Jesus' interruptibility here has actually cost Jairus the life of his daughter. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking to the woman, we assume, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So it's one thing to heal someone of sickness, right? We can't do that. You and I can't do that. But Jesus could. He did it often. Easily, we've seen many examples in Mark's gospel of who he has healed. We've talked a lot about all of those. The man with leprosy, the man paralyzed, the man with the withered hand, the woman here with a 12-year blood illness. But that's a little bit different than bringing someone back to life, right? Certainly, more power is needed to heal someone or to bring someone to resurrect someone than it is to heal someone that has a fever. These folks assume, as probably we would have if we were there, that this would be too much for Jesus to do, right? That's why the text says why they came to Jesus and said, or they came to the ruler and said, why trouble the teacher any further? They assumed that this was too much for Jesus, that he wouldn't be able to speak and bring this lifeless girl back to life. That just doesn't happen in the normal scheme of things. But church, if we've learned anything over the past few months, we've learned that Jesus is far from normal, right? And when Jesus is around, things that normally happen don't always happen. What Jesus utters next to Jairus is what I would file under the category of things not to say to a person whose loved one has just died, right? There's things. We all know there's things that if you've experienced the loss of a loved one, oftentimes people with good intentions say things that are not helpful, right? And I certainly probably be guilty of that, like many of you are. I try carefully now to think about what I say when someone has died. But I believe for Jesus to say what he says here is really cruel and insensitive for anyone to say, unless you're Jesus, and unless you know what's about to happen, and unless you have the authority to bring this little girl back to life, right? What does Jesus say? He says, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Right? Do not fear, ruler of the synagogue, only believe. And this phrase is in the present tense, which communicates the sense of keep believing, right? Keep trusting. Keep holding on to your faith. And one commentator said that here Jesus exhorts Jairus to, quote, shift his focus from his circumstances to Jesus himself, right? That's a difficult thing to do, right? When your loved one has passed away, certainly your 12-year-old daughter has just passed away, and Jesus says, don't fear, believe in me. Right, that's what Jesus is saying here. What else could he mean other than don't fear these circumstances, believe in me. Let's see what happens next, verses 37 through 39. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. So all this commotion that's going on, Jesus enters the house and he sees all these people just making this public spectacle, right? All of the weeping, all of the wailing. That's somewhat strange to us, but we need to understand the first century context in those days. When someone passed away, it was actually the responsibility probably of the family to hire what we might call professional mourners, right? And I believe that's what's going on here. This little girl had died, and right off the bat, they hire these people who are paid in order to do exactly what the text says. A rabbi writing about a century after Jesus lived wrote that even the poorest people were expected, quote, to hire two flute players and at least one wailing woman, right, to come to your house after someone has died to make this scene. We don't know why. It doesn't make sense to us, but that's what's going on here. The context helps us to see what's going on here. So the 12-year-old girl has died. The paid mourners are here, and that's when Jesus shows up. And Jesus says, really, from a human perspective, another ridiculous thing, doesn't he? Right? This girl's dead, and Jesus has the audacity, the nerve to say the child is not dead, but sleeping. And absolutely, let us never speak those words, right, in a sensitive and delicate situation. And that would be incredibly cruel. But what's the reaction to what Jesus says? The reaction is what we would expect, right? Laughter, right? They laugh at Jesus because these professional mourners, they know how to spot a dead body, right? They know who's dead and who's not. And verse 40 says, and they laughed at him. There's always been debate as to whether or not this girl was really sleeping the way that we understand sleep. Was she in a coma or was she actually dead? Right? More left-leaning folks say that she was just sleeping and that she wasn't really dead and that Jesus didn't bring this girl back to life. I think that's false. I think these mourners would have known if she was dead. One commentator said that professional mourners were not in the habit of being deceived by comatose patients, right? We can trust these folks. And the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke also say that this girl was dead. And if you kind of know some of the first century context, you know that people often refer to death as sleep. And so that's why I believe Jesus said what he did. What does Jesus do? Verse 40. And this is where we're kind of winding down here. And we get to this amazing scene between Jesus and his family and this girl. But he put them all outside, right? Enough of them, right? Get out. Get outside. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, the three disciples, his innermost circle with him, and went in to where the child was. And then again, we have this incredibly tender, moving scene of Jesus bringing this precious 12-year-old girl who's lying there on the floor, probably, back to life. Look at verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Right, so Talitha kumi, that's Aramaic, right? That's not Greek. That's why Mark translates this phrase, because Mark's Greek-speaking audience would not understand Aramaic. Why is it that Mark inserts this Aramaic phrase here in the text? One suggestion, which I believe, is that probably that if you remember, Peter is the one who gave Mark most of his eyewitness information, and I would have to think that this scene of Jesus entering this home right after this little girl has died has forever been etched in his memory and in his mind, and Peter vividly remembers the exact words that Jesus says, right, of Jesus speaking to this little girl who had breathed her last breath on this earth only to awake by the tender, compassionate voice of Jesus. Listen to what Tim Keller writes about verse 41. He says, "Jesus is doing exactly what this child's parents might do on a sunny morning. He sits down, takes her hand, and says, 'Honey, it's time to get up.' And she does. Jesus is facing death, the most implacable, inexorable enemy of the human race, and such is his power that he holds this child by the hand and gently lifts her right up through it. 'Honey, get up.' Jesus is saying by his actions, 'If I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep.'" Right? Can you just imagine this scene where Jesus brings this girl back from the dead? What happens in verse 42? "Immediately the girl got up," right? She heard Jesus' voice. She was dead, but she heard the voice of Jesus. She got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Right? What a clear demonstration of the power and authority of Jesus over sickness with the woman who had been dealing with an issue for 12 years, and certainly a clear demonstration of Jesus' power and authority even over death itself. And friend, we know from reading the rest of Mark and the rest of the Gospels that in just a couple more years, Jesus would willingly surrender his life on the cross so that spiritually dead people like me and spiritually dead people like you can have everlasting life with him. You say, I take offense to that you called me spiritually dead. Well, I'm using Paul's words, right, in Ephesians 2:1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," right? That's what Paul says. I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are spiritually speaking dead because of our sin. And we need, in order to be brought back to life spiritually, we need a miraculous, divine, outside intervention to come and breathe life into our spiritual deadness. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of Mark and the other gospels is that the person who did that is Jesus, right? Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus lived, he died, he was resurrected so that you and I can be reconciled with God and so that you and I have the opportunity to spend everlasting life with Jesus in heaven. When we repent of our sin, when we place our faith in Jesus, we're just like this little girl whose lifeless hand Jesus took and spoke words of life back into her dead body. Right? Many of you have experienced this new birth. Right? Many of you experienced what Jesus says in John 3 is called being born again. But for others here today who have yet to do that, who have yet to experience being brought back to life spiritually, I encourage you to repent of your sin. Right, turn from it, acknowledge it to God, confess it to God, and then place your faith and trust and hope in Jesus for salvation. And the scriptures teach us that any and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the hope we have. right? It's a message of good news. The message of Jesus is a message of good news. It starts with bad news, right? We have to acknowledge our deadness, our spiritual bankruptcy. But the good news is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul said that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us, which means we don't have to clean up our act. You say, Pastor, I've done too many things. I've been too bad. I've broken too many commandments for God to still love me or for God to save me. And the answer to that, the response I would give you to that is that, yes, you have done a lot of bad things. We all have, right? But the good news is that God doesn't expect or want us to clean up our lives before we come to him, right? Even in the midst of our sin, God sent Jesus to die in our place on the cross. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to surrender to Jesus. Today is the day to repent and believe in this God-man who has authority over sickness and has authority even over death itself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this Jesus that we encounter. Thank you for this powerful, authoritative God-man who lived and who died and who gave his life as a ransom for us so that we can experience reconciliation with you. Father, if there is one here today who has yet to experience this reconciliation through Jesus, God, we pray today that you will have been at work in their hearts and in their lives, opening their eyes to see that they are bankrupt spiritually and that they need someone to step in and rescue them. God, the great rescuer in the Bible is Jesus. We thank you for what he has done for us. And God, we pray today that someone would repent and believe and follow Jesus for the very first time today. We ask all these things in your name.